If you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 4, we're finishing the chapter this morning, looking at verses 25 through 32. In the first three chapters of this letter to the local church at Ephesus, Paul has been expounding on the beautiful doctrine of the gospel story. It's this mysterious plan now revealed in Christ that is both for Jew and Gentile on display in the church. And then in chapters 4 through 6, if you want to view the letter as two sections, the hinge upon which it swings would be chapters 4 through 6, when Paul moves from sound doctrine to sound doxology and practice. If you'll remember from the beginning of chapter 4, Paul has called believers to their duty, their obligation, the reason by which they were saved, and that was to walk in a manner worthy of that calling, to not live like the world. We saw those realities introduced last week in verses 17 through 25. But in our passage this morning, verses 25 through 32, Paul is moving essentially from the foundational beliefs that should lead to the things that we value in verses 17 through 24. And now in 25 through 32, Paul is moving to the actual actions. What do the fruits on the tree look like for someone or the individuals in a church or a church as a whole in the life of a church that is united in him? I mean, in verses 25 through 32 this morning, Paul's going to provide practical examples of putting off and of the old self and putting on of the new self. Now, just a disclaimer, I guess something to be mindful of. This will never be done in full perfection on this side of the kingdom, all right? We don't want to be self-righteous, legalistic here, but our faith in Christ must result in a visible change in our communication, and our work ethic, and our relationships that do reflect God's character. Look back at verses 22 through 24 of chapter 4. As Paul is leading us into our section this morning. He says, "To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Paul has continually urged the church toward this renewed mind, a new self, not in their own strength, right? But that is created in the likeness of God. And that's demonstrated through a fundamental transformation of our beliefs that leads to a change in what we value and what kingdom we live for, and then in our actions and attitudes. And notice the context here, specifically and especially within the Christian community. This can only be motivated and moved by God's grace and forgiveness in Christ. It's the only way. We don't hold this within ourselves as being capable of carrying it out. So Ephesians 4, 25 through 32 is going to focus on the practical ways that we can put these things off, that come natural to us, and put on the new self. We will see these applied to specific areas of Christian living by way of contrasting the former sinful habits with these new and righteous behaviors. I mean, normally, when we preach through texts, we try to find a way to organize the passage. You probably have noticed this in two or three divisions. Let me tell you why we do that. And we do that so that hopefully it's memorable. We can make sense of the argument being made by the author in a helpful way that we can apply that argument then to us today as a congregation. But if you notice in your bulletin, today's text is going to be presented a little differently, because just the way that this section is put together, the commands of this text are simply just almost a list of practical things, a checklist to put off and put on, and then broken down with a reason or a motivation or a warning attached to each one of those commands. So there are about five of those. And each of them has a put off, a put on, and then like a motivation or a reason or a warning or a command for that. So when we look at the text this morning in those five different sections, notice verse 25 is a calling to speak the truth. Verses 26 and 27, and dealing with anger in the church life, speaking on sin-free anger. Verse 28 is dealing with the reality of sharing. Verses 29 and 30 are dealing with our speech. And verses 31 and 32 are dealing with striving to live from being in Christ. And so all of these commands can only truly be lived out, as we've said, in the local church, as members in each local church commit to grow and stick together in these things. I mean, there's a reason why they're being commanded, because those who are sealed in the Holy Spirit are still sinners and are yet still actively being sanctified in that Spirit. I mean, that's the whole purpose of this thing. That's the reason why a majority of these New Testament letters are written, because each church is having their own issues, right? And by God's grace, we still have God's word to help us to this day. I mean, this is the point, remember back in chapter 4, earlier in this chapter, in verses 11 through 16, when Paul gave the structure, there's a reason why you have gifts given to the church and the offices of the church for these pastors and preachers, teachers, to give the word of God to the congregation for the members to then what? Be equipped to do the work of ministry. This is a majority of that work. So with that in mind, let's read our text for this morning, verses 25 through 32. Pray as we get started. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another, or one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Praise the Lord for his word. Lord, we do come before you this morning. As we've already confessed that we fall short of your glory in our worship service, but also in thankfulness that you are slow to anger, you're abounding in steadfast love, you're patient, you're faithful even when we are faithless. And so by the working and sealing of your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would convict us where we need conviction, lead us into all truth, and encourage us, Lord, where we need encouragement, so that we might be unified and on display for your name's sake and your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Look at verse 25. Therefore, in light of everything he's been talking about that I was just mentioning in our introduction up to this point, here's some very practical things to do. Having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And notice the command is to put off. There's a command to put off and a command to put on. Let's talk about what he's talking about to put off here. What is being called to put off is falsehood or lying. And in a very specific way, Paul is giving a real example of that. He's saying these are moral obligations that are a result of the new self that has been born again or recreated and restored in the likeness of God. Look back at verse 24. That means that, in a sense, foundationally, all of that nature is no longer enslaved. So we're not run by that nature. So having put it off, that doesn't mean we still won't struggle with it, but having put it off, right? That means that now is in the process of currently being put off. It's a both and. Paul is essentially saying, hey, instead of lying like you used to out of insecurity and belonging to the world, you can now speak the truth to one another. But first, what is required here? What is the necessary? You can't just tell someone, hey, stop doing this and start doing that. They have to actually be born again. They have to actually be repentant. They have to actually desire to turn from their own selfish ways and lying and work toward the truth. To repent of lying and that nature that comes naturally to all of us. I mean, can we say that of ourselves this morning? Paul states this in Romans, right? When he's making this case, a similar case, but a lot longer case in that letter to the church at Rome. But he says that all men are liars. Have you acknowledged that? You're a liar. I'm a liar. That's why we need Christ. And we're liars in this sense. We've spoken of this along the way. In our tendencies, maybe in our own sin nature, we lie by being licentious like a Gentile. We use God's grace maybe as an excuse to sin. And so we make the gospel a lie that it can't transform. Or legalistically, like a Jew, thinking we are naturally good on our own bloodline, or because we go to church and that we have it within ourselves to, we don't need the gospel to transform us. We're just good people. And we're liars. Paul is quoting here the prophet Zechariah from chapter 8, verse 16. I mean, we have to remember this, that in that context, God has been has brought the people back out of captivity, brought them back and gathered them together, and he's reminding them that they he's going to be reaching a people from all the nations, and they're still stuck, that they're thinking it's only Jews coming from every nation, but it's going to be a people in the gospel from every nation. And it just shows that there's nothing new under the sun in regards to God's calling amongst his gathered people. That the same message that God had for the old covenant people as they were coming back together is the same for the Jew and Gentile who are coming together in the church. And that is to speak the truth to one another. I mean, think about the context there for Zechariah and even for that church there, or even a church like ours. The temptation to lie or to not speak the truth or to misunderstand how God is moving and what God is doing. The Jews could have come back from captivity or from exile and into their land and said, well, God mistreated us. God must not know what he's doing. Well, that would be a lie. So they need to speak the truth and remember God's promises from the prophets. Paul's doing the same thing here. God is not lying. He's doing something true and right and bringing both Jew and Gentile together. Make sure, Jew, that you're not lying and making this about you. Make sure, Gentile, that you aren't lying and using God's grace as an excuse to sin. Paul wants all the members to see that this is a calling not just for the new Gentile believers, but something that had to be commanded to the Jews in the Old Covenant as well. Many times when this is preached, this text is preached, I think it's kind of taught with just like the Gentiles as the center, but it's the church at the center. And we have to remember that. That's why Paul has, again, throughout this letter, made subtle references that would have gotten to the heart of the legalistic Jews as well, and to remind them that this calling to speak the truth is a calling to both Jew and Gentile. There's a responsibility for each individual member of each local church to do this, that putting off the lies then means the putting on of something. You can't just say, well, I'm going to try my best not to lie. If you don't want to lie, you must do what's on the other side of the coin, and you must actually be proactively speaking the truth. That's the command to be put on in this verse. Speaking the truth with our neighbor. Notice the terminology being used there. Now, we know that in the Gospels, Jesus spoke of neighbors essentially being anyone who is in need, right? You think about the parable of the rich man or those kinds of things. But the context here is specifically speaking to the unique relationship between who? Members and believers in the local church. It's almost like Paul is having to reiterate what Jesus was trying to teach the religious leaders when he was on his ministry, that whether they are Samaritans or Gentiles or Jew, that in Christ we are neighbors of one another. You see, the church, as we've already seen in chapter 2, is a city or a nation. It's a metaphor in that sense. It's a temple. It's a family that loves one another so that the world would know, as Jesus says in John 13, that we are his disciples. So there's a calling for us. I mean, again, that point of reference is to that Zechariah 8. That there was a way that Old Testament Israel was to live in relationship to one another as modeling God's set apart covenant people. But now in the new covenant, you have a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation coming together in local churches, and they make up a neighborhood, as it were. I mean, do you think about that? Think about us. Do you view us as like a neighborhood? Like we're like a block here this morning in the midst of all the neighborhoods of the world that try to be formed. That there, in the new covenant, there's a unique way that this one new man in Christ, the body of Christ, that's made up of both Jew and Gentile, are to love each other as neighbors. I mean, if you want to think about it in terms of eschatology and the new Jerusalem coming, we're like a cul-de-sac in the place that Jesus is going to prepare for us. We're modeling that. We're ambassadors in an embassy, a neighborhood representing that kingdom that is coming. So each local church functions as a preview of heavenly neighborhoods to come. We were talking about this in systematic theology this morning in my class. Sometimes I think we lose a passion for the reality of what heaven is or what the Bible is striving for. And it's not just people die, they punch their ticket, they're dying, they're going to heaven one day, they get wings and they just kind of float around and play harps. But there's an actual real New Jerusalem and kingdom coming that we're going to have houses and blocks and neighborhoods and we're going to get to work and we're going to serve one another. It's going to be like this, but completely sin-free. And so Paul is saying, hey, that doesn't just magically happen one day. I'm preparing you for that is coming, and you should neighbor one another, church. And that's why Paul ends this command of putting off and putting on with that motivational statement and reasoning. Why should they put these things off, the falsehood, and put on truth-telling and carry it out? Well, he says, because we're members of one another. Members of the body of Christ. And the truth is that lies destroy unity and trust within the church. And it lends itself to the second command here, right? That oftentimes, how does that display itself? When disunity is on display and lies have been spoken instead of the truth, sinful anger. Look at verses 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. So what's the command here to be put off? Well, it's sinful anger. Notice the command is you can have some righteous anger, but that's kind of hard for us sinners, isn't it? I mean, God does it perfectly and sinlessly. We have the ability to get anger, but there's a check here, is there not? Be angry and do not sin. So Paul understands that when you bring a diversity of people together, and when you bring sinners into membership, there will be moments of anger. I mean, that's part of being in any real relationship. But that doesn't mean that it's permissible to be normative. Does that make sense? Like, there's a problem in our marriages or our friendships or our churches when if we're angry all the time. That's not what he's talking about here. There's a problem if we're a Christian and we're always angry. I mean, I'll never forget, there's one time, this was years and years ago, but as a pastor, trying to encourage a brother in the faith because he said he had spent nearly 8 years during a certain presidential term just angry and had no peace. And I thought, my dear brother, you have Christ. And he establishes those rulers and whoever the president is. And you're letting anger and an emotion drive you, and you're being angry and sinful. And this is an exact quote from Psalm 4:4 that we read to start our service. And Paul's wanting them to yet again see the consistency of God in this expectation of his people, especially now that the law is no longer external but written on the hearts of his people as they are sealed by the Holy Spirit. So we actually can live this out. To put off sinful anger, that what is sinful anger? It's really not. It's a guard that says I don't agree with God's will. I don't trust God's will, and instead I'm going to lean on my preferences, and I'm going to guard against being offended, where I may have to grow and trust God more. I mean, the context of Psalm 4, if you don't know, I mean, I cannot imagine this. I mean, David is writing this psalm as his own son is betraying him. His own son is desiring his throne, desiring his life. And David is writing those words seeking God's will because, make no mistake, do you think he was angry? Do you think he was upset? Sure he was. But he wanted God's will and he wanted God's ways because he understood his position and he understood his authority. He understood what was at stake was more than just his position, but the glory of God. So I'd encourage you to spend some time reading Psalm 4. It is very helpful in understanding when we feel upset or angst or anxiousness or anger, and it may seem righteous and it may be righteous, but to deal with it in a godly way, by God's grace, David is laying his life before the Lord and saying, Lord, I need you. That is a hard situation. And I know we found ourselves in hard situations in that way. Think about if you have Jews coming together with Gentiles, and they are so embedded in their Jewishness, and they're seeing some new believers who are Gentiles, and they look like they're just still sinning in their eyes. And they may be. But they're eating food, sacrificed to temple, you know. They're eating food that would go against their Jewish customs. I mean, in their righteousness or their desire for God's glory, they may get angry. But they got to find a way to deal with that without being legalistic or expecting a Gentile to follow all of the Jewish Old Testament customs. And that's where the command to put on comes on. Righteous anger over sin and injustice is permissible, but it still must be controlled. I mean, when righteous anger is justified, it will be expressed appropriately or learn to be expressed appropriately. Because, I mean, think about this. Let me give you a personal example. If someone threatens my wife or my family, or I would say even poses a threat to a church family, I mean, it would be weird to think that I would just say, oh, God bless you. No, there's a righteousness to be able to say that, but you have to understand what that looks like. How do you do this? It's glorifying. That's not in the flesh. It also honors God and honors the people of God. I mean, this is a part of why we're always continually growing in this, if we're in real relationship. I mean, things that are not simply a disagreement, righteous anger is called for, but if it's direct or evil opposition that God would be directly opposed to, should be addressed. Right? But it should be addressed in a way that isn't tolerant, but also isn't sinful, that isn't apathetic, but is angry in the face of blatant evil. But we must understand, if evil arouses the anger of God, it should give us cause for anger, and yet we must check ourselves because that anger is easily moved into the place where we kind of box God out and feel like we're doing God a favor. Does that help? Like, as we're thinking through those things, I can't give you an exact answer. That's why we need grace. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. That's why we need one another. Each situation, we need accountability in that. Look at James. James addresses this. Flip over to the back of your Bibles to James chapter 1. James has been addressing the divisions in the church that come from anger and fleshly desires. But James gives some good putting on advice in this. In verses 19 and 20, know this, my beloved brothers. Notice how he conditions this. He's giving an admonition, but he's doing it from love. And he says, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Why? For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And let me tell you, that can be difficult as a believer. Think about in your own families or your own workplace. It can be difficult as a pastor. It's probably one of the biggest things I have been growing in and learning in. Righteous anger is not characterized. It cannot be fueled by envy or pride or sinful motive. That's why this command of putting off and putting on comes with not just one. Notice it in the text there. How many? Two warnings. What's the warning or reason or motivation for us to think about and be mindful about? Are we really being righteously angry, or are we being sinfully angry? Well, if it does happen, is it a sin? Is it an anger that the sun can go down on? If the sun can go down on it, you should be mindful of that. Don't let the sun go down on it. Because if you're in the spirit, deal with that anger quickly. Because if not, if it's in the flesh, it will fester. And it will fester and it will grow like a disease. It festers into bitterness, that callousness earlier in the chapter that he talks about, and malice, which we'll get to. But it must be dealt with immediately, because if it isn't, it will be like an infection in a wound. And that gives way to that second warning, because those are the conditions of Satan's playground. Look at the warning and motivation number two and at the end of verse 26. He says, don't let the sun go down on it. Number two, because why? This gives the devil an opportunity, a foothold. Unchecked anger is a tool that Satan uses to destroy. It is not something that God honors. But notice that this is not an excuse to blame the devil. Paul does not say here, well, the devil produced it, so we'll just blame him. He says, you and I are accountable because unchecked anger gives the right conditions for Satan to exploit us. Let's look at number three in verse 28. The third way he addresses thievery and sharing. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So what is the command here to put off? Well, stealing. I mean, this could be in all forms. That could be dishonesty. That could be greediness. I mean, it's not just taking from something, or it's also withholding that which you should be giving away. Does that make sense? So this third command of putting off stealing as a way of demonstrating the new self in Christ as a part of a local body in the new covenant. This is not a new command, is it? God has always expected this from his covenant people. That's why it's in the Ten Commandments. It was the same for Old Covenant Israel as it is for those who are in the New Covenant in Christ. I mean, but can we be honest thinking about this contextually? Because life is hard. It always has been. I mean, outside of the garden, all right, in the fall, it means that every part of the world, in every part of the world, in every generation, you're going to have rich people, you're going to have poor people, right? Jesus said that. You're going to always have the poor with you. You're going to have struggle. You're going to have hurt. Those kinds of conditions. What does that produce? Well, temptations for the poor to not trust God, think that God owes them something, to take things that don't belong to them, right? Or for the rich to withhold that which they should be sharing with those in need, that they think that what God has given to them belongs to them only, and so like in the parable of the talents, they bury it instead of investing it. And so basically, in our instinct of lostness, in that state of the fallen world and in our sin, instead of sharing and not stealing, what do? We think survival and not stewardship. I mean, and this is a problem in every culture. This is why you can go into the depths of the jungles of the Ecuador to unreached people groups, and they'll have some kind of law or something again dealing with stealing. But here, the context may have been poor who were tempted to steal from those that they work for. Felt like they were being underpaid, and they were justified in doing that. Maybe they were even some of them who were members of the church. I mean, we know, as we're going to get to later on in this letter, that who does Paul address? Bondservants and masters in this congregation. So the command itself implies that this kind of stealing was likely happening among members of the church. I mean, how is that going to be a witness to the predestined work of God in every work of the member of the church if they're stealing from one another and not trusting God to provide, whether rich or poor? And that's why Paul stays consistent with not just giving a negative command to say, hey, stop stealing, but then to put on something instead that's better, the new self, which is a proactive understanding of that design of the new life in Christ. What is that command to put on? honest labor. Good, honest labor. Now listen, working with one's own hand is the idea here. But again, this is not what gets, I grew up in kind of like an agnostic family, and it was basically like, pull yourself up by the bootstraps. We're good people. You work hard. Okay, that's not what this is. This is not earning your way to heaven by being a good person, keeping a good job, and being a dedicated person, and proving yourself to be better than those around you. That's not what he's talking about here. Because work is not a part of the curse. Remember that. Sometimes it's taught that way. Well, Adam and Eve sinned, so now we got to work, and now it's hard. No, Adam and Eve worked before the fall. Work was cursed in that sinners would work and labor, and it would be painful. It would be burdensome. It would no longer be a joy. But that's part of the new design in Christ, being saved by Christ, is that now you're working for him and unto him, and you're being restored back to the reason why you were created. That's why you can bounce around from job to job to job to job and still not be content if you aren't doing it for the Lord. Part of the curse is we see it manifested, and it shouldn't be manifested in the church. It should be grown out of in the church, but not wanting to work or therefore suffering in laziness or the other side of that. Have you met people who work themselves to death? They're addicted to it. They feel like they have to keep proving it and proving it and proving it, and there's no rest in God. But for those who are being renewed, and verse 24, and the image and likeness of Christ now labor with that purpose that was in the garden restored to them. That there is a way for members of the local church to use physical exertion with their own hands to be done to the glory of God. Paul, if you read Colossians, it's kind of a condensed version of Ephesians. There's a lot of similarities in these letters. But in that letter, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, notice the consistency there, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I mean, but there's also a real benefit in God's design for this, for the whole church. Think about that. That's the motivational part of verse 28. What's the purpose of putting on? Not selfish accumulation, but to have something to do what? To share with those in need. Demonstrating generosity and a giving heart. I mean, in God's economy, in the church, he owns it all. It's all his. You think about our worldly systems. What does capitalism say? Everything's mine. Communism says everything that is yours is mine. It's everyone's. In God's economy, in the church, everything is his. I mean, do we really believe Jesus when he tells us it's better to give than to receive? If everyone is doing this, then that means the rich are going to be an example to the poor, but also be able to help those who are in need. They're going to let those who are poor know that, hey, your money and your possessions don't define you. They don't define me. You don't have to steal. So why those who are stealing will remember who they are now in Christ and be like Zacchaeus, as we read in Luke chapter 19, who not only stopped stealing, but what did the wee little man do? He gave a testimony of God's grace and how that he moves in the heart of a thief. And what did he say? I will not only stop stealing, but I'll be generous and I'll give you back everything fourfold of what I had taken. All right, let's look at the fourth. Speech that builds up, right? This edifying talk. Look at verses 29 and 30. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for the building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. All right, what's he saying? What is he telling us to put off here? What is he telling them to put off? Well, it's unwholesome, corrupt, or rotten talk. This could be gossip. Could be slander or abusive language. So Paul moves back to speech, does he not? With how that we talk. But he gets more detailed in the kind of falsehood of speaking lies in regards to how speech is carried out in verse 31. But here he calls it corrupting. It's a corrupting talk. It's a talk in the flesh like that is compared to of the serpent in the garden that desires to say, well, here's the truth, but let me twist it just a little bit more to gain my own good or man's good instead of trusting God's will and God's goodness. Not only are members of each local church to work hard with their hands, but also work hard with their mouths. Because what did Jesus say? The mouth is simply an overflow of the heart. The corruption here in the Greek carries the idea of spoiled or rottenness or putridness. It's death talk. In the Gospels, Jesus describes it, as we read in Matthew 12 earlier in the service, as what? Diseased trees that bear bad fruit. And this is key because corrupt talk does not reveal anything about the corruption they're making accusations against, but what? Only the heart of the one who is speaking. Corrupt talk only reveals the corruption in our own hearts. That's the great lie of it. What Paul is getting at here is the kind of speech that is harmful and tears down instead of builds up, or even contributes to the tearing down by permitting that kind of speech to hear it and to not address it. This is part of the one anothering. Do you hear divisive or corrupt or polluted talk happening as a member of the church and you give ear to it and don't address it and sit by idly instead of calling it out and adding fuel to the fire by being passive instead of putting it out? This is why Jesus says what he does in Matthew 12 that we read earlier. What did he say? Everyone, whether a believer or not, we will give an account, must give an account in the last day for every careless word that was spoken. Do we view our speech that way? Whether Christian or not, the key here, this is key to the theme and the precipice, right? Or the peak of this letter that has been building up the body of Christ. It manifests itself through speaking. That's the purpose of the office of, right now, speaking and teaching to equip, to then do the work of ministry. And that's why we put on speech that is good for building others up, appropriate for the occasion, giving grace to its hearers. The conversations among members of each local church should be productive toward the kingdom of God and the unity of the church. Now, is that going to happen perfectly? Absolutely not. But there is a motivation there to continue to work toward that. Look at verse 30. What does he say? What's tied directly to this? And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. This is the motivation. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says everyone will one day give an account for the words. That's the day of redemption, the fullness of that day, which we will all stand before. Then Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God because he's preparing you for that day. Our words do affect our relationship with the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. When Christians build each other up through their words, it displays a supernatural grace and blesses others and blesses yourself. As we encourage others with carefully chosen, well-spoken words, even in the midst of difficult situations. And sometimes those are hard situations that you've never been in. And it's hard sometimes to judge. What does that look like? This has to be the motivation. Words of disagreement to gain unity, right, are different. Right. If the goal is unity, and yeah, we can disagree and we're going to work through that processes and we want to understand one another, are different than words of opposition to tear down, to cause division. And that's why this command is linked with that motivation in verse 30. The Holy Spirit has sealed us believers, and he is grieved when followers speak unkindly toward one another. The Spirit is the person of the triune Godhead responsible for sealing that big work. Remember the first three chapters? The Father sends, three S's. The Father sends, the Son saves, and the Spirit seals. Toward what? Being found in Christ to the glory of God the Father. And this sealing is not just for this temporary moment, as we've said, as we read earlier, as Jesus says, we've been sealed for a coming day. As we're in this neighborhood. And it will be revealed. And so this is the day of the Lord Jesus Christ when all will be revealed. And each local church is to represent that as clearly as they can right now, because they understand we're not just living for right now or the kingdom of this world, but we live in an already but not yet reality. Now, this doesn't mean that if that happens, we lose the seal. You don't lose the seal. It means that there will be conviction. Right? Paul's having to address this because obviously some of these things are happening between Jew and Gentile. So there's conviction to want to repent and to grow and to move forward. So don't think legalistically here like, oh man, I've done that. I'm done. I'm messed up. Well, no, you've been sealed if you're a Christian. And he's going to finish the good work he started and hear that this morning and grow in that with me. All right. Let's look at the fifth command of striving in Christ. Look at verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So what are we called? What are they called to put off here? All bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, every form of malice. These are the vices of our old selves, are they not? And the old kingdom in which we ruled ourselves. I mean, notice this. This is a bookend here. And dealing with anger. He began the section dealing with anger. He's ending this section dealing with anger. And showing how all of this fits together. This is the opposite of righteous anger. When anger is swelling with bitterness, rage. It's brawling. It's slanderous. And it takes form in every type of malice. Let's talk about those for a second. Bitterness is referring back to that calloused heart that harbors past resentment. Sometimes we can get resentful toward other believers and really they're just trying to help us out. We have to be clear on that. Maybe they have good motives, maybe they don't, but you have to be in a real relationship to be able to work that out. Can I tell you, just speak openly with you about an opportunity where that happened kind of early on here, that it was a big reason why I was thankful that I was here. I wanted to learn and grow from Pastor Cliff, and he had spoken to me as a father and said some hard things to me, and it would have been easy for me to get resentful. Instead of giving him the benefit of the doubt and trusting that he loved me and wanted to see me grow. And then your relationship gets stronger from it. This happens on every level within the church. Parenting, as we're going to see, workers and employees, employers, husbands and wives, and members amongst one another. Wrath, then, is simply the outpouring of that anger by a sinful person where it's built up. And they're essentially trying to stand in the place of God instead of trusting the structure that God has placed within the church of accountability. Anger is being seething in your animosity. Clamor is this. When it really reaches its pinnacle is what clamor, people shouting back and forth in a quarrel. This is humbling. Slander is any kind of speech that is defamatory and here specifically untrue. It's intended to be abusive. It's intended to try to work toward an end. That is not God's will. It's not disciplinary with its intent, but it's evil. And there can be, if you notice these five areas that he's been talking about, an intentional progression here in these sins as they're listed. They move from an internal disposition of bitterness to an outward display of harmful speech. You see this in all areas of life. Like if you see someone stumble publicly, I can't remember who said this, but they said you can be rest assured that they stumbled in private long before that. That is summarized as malice, right? In this way, like to move from that. Malice is this mean-spirited or a vicious attitude. Well, again, we're talking about not that everyone's going to perfectly do this or put this off. That's why it's being commanded here. But to sit in it and to not repent of it and to not be growing in it and moving from it and desiring that. That's different than stirring in it and enjoying it or feeding on it. That's why these must be put off. So that what is in Christ can be put on. That's what he's talking about. What is in Christ here? Kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. You see, in regeneration and sanctification, these are that's what is growing in and being moved towards by Christ, in Christ, by the Spirit. If anyone's, like I said, if anyone is stumbling in this way, then it gives us opportunity to speak to that. But it should be like the more formative instead of getting to the final end of having to come before a church and becoming this big thing if we're really one-on-one-ing one another, as Jesus says. Kindness is the attribute of God that leads to repentance. Remember that. It's what God displays in creation and in his to his creation in Christ. It's common, right? God's grace is common toward the world in darkness and the fact that God hasn't wiped out a lost world. He didn't wipe us out before we became a Christian. But it's in a special way in salvation toward his covenant people, both Jew and Gentile. This is one that believers are the only one, Christians are the only ones who have the power of working toward this and imitating it. This, again, is a part of the progress of sanctification. And it requires what? The Spirit at work. It requires patience, repentance, as we are growing in the body of Christ and moving toward that picture being presented earlier by the preaching of God's word, being a temple of living stones, a family, a city, a neighborhood. Can you think about the earlier illustration from chapter 3? From being a child tossed back and forth, or sorry, chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4, being tossed back and forth toward mature manhood. That's the goal here. The reason why we've been saved is to no longer be children tossed back and forth in the darkness of the world and our flesh, but to now be saved by Christ, sealed with the Holy Spirit, and we're growing toward mature manhood as a body. Tenderheartedness literally means to have healthy guts or intestines and internal feelings of compassion for one another. Just a side note here, you want to know if you got healthy guts or not? Drink some kombucha. All right. I drank some of that one time and it was like, what is happening in my it was like my stomach. Anyhow. It was a sound way to let me know, right? Hey, come on now, get it together. But that's for us here. Tenderheartedness literally means we're tender in such a way, or we're functioning in such a way that we do have compassion for one another, but that doesn't mean that we're pushovers or that we let sin reign. And that motivation can only come from Christ. That's what he said. Forgive each other how? Just as Christ has forgiven you. That's the motivation here. That's the compelling motivation and model for Christian relationships. We are never more like God when we forgive. But we must understand that that is shown in the acknowledgement of that sin. Like, we can forgive someone, but reconciliation in those relationships can only really happen when that other person repents, when something is brought against them. I mean, that's the premise of this entire section. It's the whole premise of coming to Christ. Grace causes us to put off and put on, because Christ has put on the flesh. What are we about to celebrate in this season? The incarnation. Christ has put off. He put off His high seat in glory, and he put on the flesh. And in that way, he modeled much of that for us, right? He knew when there was a time to turn over the tables, and he knew that there was a time when what? To stay silent. That's why we need him. That's why he is necessary for us to be forgiven toward God and toward one another. And each local church must keep this in the forefront of what they're chasing. We must continually be working toward it because it does not happen naturally. So in conclusion, I'll just say this. In summary, living as the new self is a daily process of actively choosing righteous actions and attitudes over sinful ones. Jesus said, you must deny yourself daily and take up your cross and follow him. The challenge for us then, if we're going to reflect God's transforming work in our lives and our interaction with others, this is necessary. Preach the gospel to ourselves daily. To whom do you and I need to show this kind of costly grace towards? That doesn't mean that our relationship is going to be perfect or fully restored or do that, but we can grant forgiveness to those who have wronged us, even if they never repent. And that's why we must conclude with these thoughts and a proper understanding of what it looks like, because this means that it will all come to fruition. We really do believe that day of Matthew 12 and what Paul is talking about here. We have been sealed for the day of redemption. But until that day when all the cards are on the table and God makes everything and puts it all out right, until then, we even see, as I alluded to earlier, in the New Testament, these letters, this is an active work in progress. Forgiveness does not always mean forgetting. It does mean learning and growing together and figuring that out as time permits. It also does not mean that trust has to be automatically regranted or regained in real relationships, but there's restoration, and then you're learning to grow and love one another in a new and a better way. It doesn't mean that there aren't consequences, but we must be able to forgive if we are in Christ and count the cost in that way. Let me just tell you this. Even if it means others bring bitterness against you, rage against you, anger against you, brawling against you, say slanderous things about you, or even bring malice against you. What did Paul say in Corinthians? Love bears all things. That's walking in a manner that's worthy of the call, but it is not easy. But it's worth it. And it's able to occur because we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, and God is worthy. And we can remain united to one another because we are beloved children. Just look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. I'm not going to teach this. This is going to be the beginning of our preaching time next week, Lord willing. But look what he says. In light of everything we just looked at in chapter 4, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. What does that look like? What does that present itself as? A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Ephesians 4, 25 through 32 teaches Christians to replace sinful behaviors with Christ-like ones. To tell the truth instead of lying, to manage anger constructively so it doesn't lead to sin, to work honestly so that we have something to share instead of stealing and building up our own kingdoms, to use speech that builds others up instead of tearing them down. And this passage concludes by urging us to be kind and tenderhearted and forgiving to one another just as we have been forgiven in Christ, and to avoid actions that would grieve the Holy Spirit. So if you're not a Christian, I would encourage you in this way. Think about the reality of these commands, of trying to put them off in this text. You see it in our world. I'm sure you've tried self-help, trying to be a better person, making rules for yourself, New Year's resolutions. What kind of power do you have, non-believer, to put these things off? You don't. That's why you need Christ. It's impossible without him. And these things will consume you, and they consume our world apart from his grace and forgiveness. If you are a Christian, I would encourage you to see the beauty of why I would encourage you to find a church and join it so that you can be sharpened in this way and have to stick together through thick and thin. Because I promise you that's when you will grow. If you're a member here, I would pray that we would remember this as members daily. I mean, I would just say this as a pastor here. I would ask your forgiveness if you haven't seen me putting off any of these things or putting them on in my own life. May we all as a church continue to grow in this way for the sake of Jesus' name and his glory. Amen.